Welcome to My Life Chassidus Applied, episode 481. This program is in honor and loving memory of Miriam Bas Eliyahu Altes Aleha Shalom. It's in merit of Baruch Ben Yomin Ben Menucha Lana Altes, Yukusil Ben Leah Rochel and Rochel Bas Liba Farkash, dedicated by Pinchas Tadrus Ben Miriam and Sarah Bas Rochel Altes. So we're coming right from Yud Shvat, yesterday Shabbos, and we are faced with many challenges today, especially considering the war in Israel is waging simply to defend and protect its people from our enemies. After the events that have happened, the atrocities, the brutal atrocities that have happened. So, yet again, Jews are faced with another enemy, as it is b'chol der v'der, emdem aleinu l'chaleseinu. They rise to try to annihilate, God forbid, but we gain strength, as we always have, from Teda, from Chassidus, from the Rabbeim. So the first question let's just address right at the outset is, what lessons can we learn from this time period about the war Israel is waging? As I said, we always have the strength of Hinei LaYonim VeLaYishin Shem Yisrael, that the God of Israel does not sleep or slumber, is always protecting. Especially in the Eretz Asher Eini Hashem Elokecha Bo Mereishis Hashana V'ad Achris Hashana, the land that has the divine providence, God guarding and watching over it all year round. That's all year round. And yet, every particular period has its particular strengths. So firstly, as we shall discuss more in detail, we are now living with the times. We're going from Parsha Boy into Parsha B'Shalach. This is the Geulas Mitzrayim. Kol HaMalchis Nikrois Hashem Mitzrayim. All the empires, all the kingdoms, all the persecutors of the Jews are called by the name Mitzrayim because Shem Shem Yitzirim LeYisrael. Shem Yitzires LeYisrael. Because they afflicted, they oppressed the Jews. Mitzrayim also comes from the word oppressing, from the constraints, the limits, the mina meitzar, the narrowness. And therefore, Geulas Mitzrayim represents all the Geulas from every type of challenge. So the parshas we're living with, and that we're reading now, itself tells the story. Last week's chapter, Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh, the Jews left Mitzrayim, and it gave us a power to always be able to get out of any of our difficulties. As the Maral says, that the Geula from Mitzrayim was a Geula forever. The Jewish people assumed a new identity of a free nation. And freedom, above all, is not just that you're not wearing shackles or you're on behind bars. Freedom is in the mind, it's in the heart, it's in the soul. It's a psychological freedom. So that lesson is a tremendous one at all times. And you see it indeed. Look at our young men as they're fighting on the front lines. Look at the spirit, look at the love, look at the commitment, the passion. They're not doing it, they're not dragging their feet, they're doing, they understand, they're standing on front lines, and we have to honor and respect that, because the greatest possible thing is to be meiser nefesh, to give your life for another person, for another Jew, to protect the innocent men, women, and children of the Eretz Yisrael, of the Holy Land. We also coming from Yud Shvat, as mentioned. Yud Shvat is the Maimer Basel Lagani. It's all about Tzivus Hashem, those that fight the battle, all battles, and are given the deepest strengths and resources, the Eitzes, that the king that never reveals. It's completely concealed, as he explains. It's from the Helam Ha'atzmi of Eirein Sov, that beyond any form of revelation is revealed specifically in this world when you're facing a menagid, an enemy, an adversary. Adversity, when you're facing adversaries. So first of all, we dig deeper and discover deeper strengths, and we're given deeper strengths, because Midas HaNetzachon comes from the deepest possible place, as he explains. So Yud Shvat is about explaining the powers that we have to transform what? The sheker, the falsity. Look at the falsity that exists today. the propaganda, the misinformation, the disinformation, to transform the sheker, the lies of this world, into keresh, the karasis l'chakrashim, the krashim, the beams that hold up the mishkan, to transform the shtus de l'umaza, the insanity of the negative, of evil, transform it to holy insanity, to a super-rational connection to godliness and to holiness. So the Maimer Basilegani, which captures the theme of the Deir HaShviya, as the Rebbe explains, our generation is fighting all battles, spiritual battles, but also physical battles. So we come away from this is that we are, yes, we indeed have challenges, we indeed have enemies, but we have all the strengths we need to overcome it. And when you have that confidence, that fortitude, that courage, it gives us the strength to get through any given situation. So that's an overall lesson from this time, and something we have to know. So it's not a time to be resigned, God forbid, to feel miyush, feel that what's going to happen. No, we go with full confidence. We know we're going to win and prevail as we always have. And winning and prevailing, ultimately prevail over the very golos and come to the gula amitis v'ashlema, where all the Eden will return to Eretz Yisrael and be permanent nesati shalom baris, peace in this land, in Israel, and all over the world. Okay. Now that we're talking about Yud Shvat, so let's talk about a few questions that came in. We spoke more at length last week in preparing for Yud Shvat, but since we're still Yud Aleph Shvat, still in the I don't want to call it the echoes, but it's coming directly from Yud Shvat, so let's address a few more things about Yud Shvat, a few questions that came in. So, right in the beginning of the Hemshech, Abbas Ligani, the Friedrich Rebbe tells us, and the Rebbe explains it, that in the beginning of creation, the Shekhinah was resting down below. Ikar Shekhinah b'tachteinim. That's why it's called Bosel Legani, Lugnuni, L'mokim Shoyi Ikar b'tchila. The Ikar Shekhinah was down here on this earth. Until the Chet Eitz Hadas, when they ate from the tree of knowledge, it caused the Shekhinah to disconnect. Well, that means a dissonance between existence and its purpose. So someone asked the question, since the Shekhinah would have remained below had they not sinned, what is accomplished to our service today? In other words, once the Shekhinah was nistalik, which means was concealed and then concealed again and again, seven levels of concealment, and then it's reversed to Avraham Avinu, what are we accomplishing? It was already here. So we're just going back to square one. To read more detail the question, Rabbi Jacobson, I've been learning the Maimer of Basel Gani given out by the previous Rebbe in 1950. And I have a question. First, we are told that when the world was created, the main dwelling place of the divine presence was in our world. What I understand from that is that there was the primary divine revelation here in this world. Then we are told that Hashem created our world because he desired a dwelling place in the lowest world. If we stop there, we could assume that he achieved that when he created the world, before Adam and Eve sinning, when the divine presence dwelt here. So he had the Dira B'Tachtenim because the Ikar Shekhinah was in Tachtenim. If man hadn't sinned, all would have continued as such. But then the Maimer states that he desired a dwelling place in the lowest worlds, so that there should be a revelation of godliness through man's service, etc. So my question is, if man hadn't sinned and the status quo remained, God wouldn't have needed man's service. Everything would have been perfect. So what does the Maimer mean when it says that he created the world for man's service in revealing godliness? It's a very basic and obvious question. So a few key points here. The purpose of existence, yes, is to make a Dira B'Tachtein. And in truth, the power was given to us right in the beginning. What did God do? He had the Ikar Shekhinah B'Tachtein. He created a Gan Eden. And he placed Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, in the garden and said, "La'avda l'shamra, serve and protect." What was their job? So Chassidus explains, if you look in, let's say, volume 3, in the Chelek Shalei Nemar of Ayin Beis, he elaborates, based on many other Maimonim, that a garden, you're given a garden, you still need to tend to the garden. You want to make it blossom and grow even more than what was there. So there was an element of the Shekhinah, Ikar Shekhinah B'Tachtenim, correct. But now the Avda L'Shamra is, I want you to make it even greater. I want you to transform the earth like a garden. You may have a garden that has beautiful flowers and other things growing, But the people, the gardeners, are meant to make it grow even more. A Tosfos Eidus, as he explains, more than just the energy that was there that God placed into the garden. So that's number one, which would mean that the Dira B'Tachtenim is continuously growing and continuously expanding. That's what the Aveda does. The second point is that even though the sin was a human sin, but we know that Neda Lil Al B'nei Adam, the Eibishter did set it up. He put them in there, he built, and he gave, and it was a tree of knowledge, and he told them, do not eat from it. And then he sent the serpent, and the serpent seduced them and convinced them to eat from it. All set up. So it's still free will, but the bottom line is, there's something that comes out once the sin happened. Even though we can't say it's pre-planned per se, but the ultimate result is that now, when you do tshuva and you repair the sin, you bring down deeper levels of the Shekhinah. And in Samach Vav, in the beginning, he asked the question, what was the point of creation? That God concealed the divine light in order to create existence. And then we're bringing back the divine light that was there before. Similar question. And he gives two answers. One is that before, there was no room for existence. Now in existence, we're bringing in the light. So it's true, it's a light that was there before, but it's now being able to be received by the student who before didn't exist. There was no room for a space for the student, so to speak, in the analogy of a teacher and a student. And then he adds, and the main reason is the taste for Sedis, that we, through our Aveda, and especially to overcome the darkness, especially after the Chet Eitz Hadas, don't just bring it back to square one. We actually draw down, like he says in the Bos Ligani, even a deeper level of Eir. Deeper than what was there before. Even higher than the Eir Ein Sof before the Tzimtzum, which is the whole theme of Samach Vav, how Aveda B'Keich Atzmei brings down and draws new levels of energy. Eir Chodosh. So that's the brief answer to this question. But it's a good question. So bottom line is, that had Adam and Chava, La'avda L'Shamar, had they served and protected the garden, and they caused it to blossom, Mashiach would have come. But now that generations later, thousands of years later, and after all the darkness we've overcome, so now when Mashiach comes, it will be far, far greater divine revelation than it would have been at the time of Adam and Chava had they not sinned. Okay. Can we apply the transforming of Shtus de l'Umazet, the Shtus de Kedusha, to secular music? So the transforming, he says, is what? That when you have the Shtus, Shittim, Atze Shittim, Shtus is like insanity, absurdity, irrationality of l'Umazet, which doesn't make sense. It's just the desires of the animal soul that wants to take pleasure, to indulge in the pleasures of this world. You transform that to Shtus de Kedusha. So the question is, does this apply to secular music? Let's read the question, which is really a follow-up to a previous question asked a few weeks ago. Dear Rabbi Jacobson, a few weeks ago you read a letter from a woman that was inspired by a secular song on the radio to have deep thoughts of tshuva and a new and better connection to Hashem. I think it's beautiful when someone can hear and see different things throughout the day, even secular things, and be inspired by them to have a deeper love for Hashem. As I elaborated that, my question is, I often bring my guitar to social gatherings and kumzitzes, and one of the songs I like to play to inspire people in a secular is a secular reggae song with beautiful lyrics that say, don't worry about a thing, because every little thing is going to be all right. My feeling as a religious Jew is every little thing is going to be all right because Hashem takes care of us. I do understand that secular music is considered shtus or folly, but if I play it to inspire people in the service of Hashem, can it be considered shtus de kedusha, as the Bas Ligani Maimer asks us to increase it? So I discussed then, there's l'chatchila and b'dievet. I mean, l'chatchila initially, we know, you stay away from secular things. Klipas Nega could even be lower than Klipas Nega, like he explains in Tanya, Chochmas Chetzenius, is metame de chabad shabenefesh. But unless someone knows how to use it for Kedusha, or someone's using it to make parnosa, as he explains there, the reason of the Ramban. But let's say somebody has used something secular and it was not appropriate. After the fact, there's always the concept of tshuva, of transforming. That's real, the real transformation. A tzaddik who never sinned, who never did anything wrong, he is mevarer the negative by avoiding it. But for someone who did it afterwards, they can now transform it. So I don't want to give a license and a heter, even though, as I said, we have to always measure who we are. I mean, there are many things we do that are not necessarily the highest level of kedusha. People read a newspaper. Even if it's not something that's prohibited, but it's definitely bittul teira. It's not learning teira all the time. So everybody has to come to terms exactly where they are, where they stand. And we have to always know that. We have to grow toward higher standards. But after the fact, you can definitely take something that you've learned in the secular context, or in this case, a secular song, and learn a message from it. What I go say, initially learn to teach and sing Chassidish and Nigunim. But after the fact, and a person's already doing it, I would say, of course you can elevate it. And that would be considered the transformation of Shtus de Lumazet to Shtus de Kedusha. Okay. Another question. When was Basar Leganim first delivered by the Friedrich Rebbe? I always thought the Friedrich Rebbe wrote the Basar Leganim Maimer and published it specifically for Yud-Shvat of 5710, Tovshin Yud. But I recently found out it was reprinted and an updated version of a Maimer the Friedrich Rebbe said many years earlier. Can we ask Rabbi Jacobson if he knows the difference between the original Maimer and what was added to it when it was reprinted for Yud-Shvat 5710? Okay, so yes, indeed. That's just a little background. The Rabbeim, starting from the Alter Rebbe, we know that they wrote many of their Torahs. The Alter Rebbe wrote Tanya. The Alter Rebbe actually didn't write most of his Maimorim. They were written by Manichim, people who listened and wrote it down. Chizim Manichim. This included the Alter Rebbe's brother, the Maril, the Alter Rebbe's son, the Mittler Rebbe, and Rabbi Moshe. Included Rabbi Pinchas Rezes, of the Anochas of Rabbi Pinchas, and includes the Tzemach Tzedek. The other Rabbeim wrote almost everything that they said, so they both delivered it and they said it. So let's take fast forward to the Friedrich Rebbe. Like the Rabbeim performed, the Rebbe Rashab, he both delivered Maimorim, whether it was on Shabbos or in Yom Tov or on special days, and also wrote them in most cases. We also have anochas because Chassidim would write down what they heard. So you look at Sifrei Maimon, in most cases, it's what the Rebbe wrote, and he delivered. Meaning Baal Peh, he said that Maimon. Friedrich Rebbe, especially due to his health, as when he came to the United States, so still he was saying Maimon and he was writing Maimon. But sometime in mid-40s, we don't know exactly when, whether it's Tovshin Dalet, Tovshin Hei, Tovshin Vov, I tried to do research, what was the last Maimer that Friedrich Rebbe actually said, delivered on a Shabbos or a Yom Tov or a Yom Tov Pagadim. But it's somewhere in the mid-40s. But he still continued writing, even when he didn't say deliver it. Then there was a point where he stopped writing as well. So that he gave instructions to his son-in-law, the Rebbe, who was known as the Ramash, who headed Kohos, that he should take Maimorim from previous years and he would make Kontresim. That ultimately, so for example, say for Maimorim Tovshin Tes, a year before Tovshin Yud. And also Tovshin Zayin, Tovshin Ches, are Maimorim from previous years. Tovshin Ches is not so clear, but Tovshin Zayin for sure. And Tovshin Tes, Maimorim from earlier years, that were then prepared for the Kuntres, and the Rebbe would add footnotes, he would add chapter numbers. The same is when it came to Shabbos Parsha Boy, which was Yud Shvat that year. So the Rebbe Tzin Rivke, the grandmother of the Friedrich Rebbe's Yartzeit, so the Friedrich Rebbe released a Maimer. So it was a Maimer he didn't say then, he didn't write then. It's a Maimer from Tofresh Pei Gimel, 1923. Shabbos Parsha Boy and Shabbos Parsha B'Shalach, two Maimorim, which make up the 20 chapters that ultimately become Basar Legani, Hayeshevas Beganim, and the two other Maimorim that came out for Purim, and Beis Nissen, respectively, in Tovshin Yud. So it happened to correspond that Basar Legani was published on the Shabbos that would be the Hilul Eistalkus and of the Friedrich Rebbe. But these were the Kuntres. What was added? Primarily chapter numbers and footnotes that the Rebbe added. So it's word for word from Tofresh Pei Gimel, from Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh, and the Maimorim and the Maimer that follows it in Tofresh Pei Gimel. And this was reprinted in Tovshin Yud. Then the Rebbe, of course, in Tavshin Yud Aleph, when he officially assumed leadership, he began to chazer this maimer, and every year explained the corresponding chapter. So that's somewhat of the history, which is good to know. And that's that. Next question is around this maimer I just said was published in honor of the Rebbetzin Rivke, who is the Rebbetzin of the Rebbe Marash. Beis Rivke is named after her. Is there a connection between Bosel Gani and Rebbetzin Rivke, in whose honor the maimer was said? Was printed. Do we know any stories about the Friedrich Rebbe's grandmother, Rebbetzin Rivke? Of course we know stories. There are quite a few stories. It is very apparent that the Bosel Gani maimer was written to help us transition from the sixth generation to the seventh. But is there any specific reason it was published for Rebbetzin Rivke's yahrzeit? Is there something in the maimer that relates to Rebbetzin Rivke or a teaching of the Rebbe Marash? So I've not heard something specific from the Rebbe that connects it, but I'm sure you can find many lessons and many connections. Remember that the Rebbe Marash, the Rebbe that the Rebbe calls it, L'chatchila Riber, Bosel Ligani talks about the Deir HaShvi, the Deir HaShvi whose job is to bring the Istalik Yikorah Dekutche Brichu, which is a higher level of Eir, like L'chatchila Riber Eir, into the world. So if you want to start correct connections, you can make many. Again, I haven't heard anything specific. If anyone has any information on this, maybe a letter from the Rebbe or a Sikha, we connect by all means. But there's no question that the Rebbetzins played a tremendous role as partners with their Rebbeim. And we know, for example, that every Erev Rosh Hashanah, the Rebbeim would go in to give a bracha to the Rebbetzin as Malchus, so as Kabbalas Malchus and Binyan Malchus of Rosh Hashanah. So they're very much part of it. But it is true, that's a little more discreet. We don't have that many open stories, but there are many. The Rebbetzin Rivke, for sure, and stories that she had with the Rebbe Marash, stories she had with her father-in-law, the Tzemach Tzedek. But it's not the place to go into it. I just wanted to make it clear that the Maimonim is connected, and the Maimon that's said in the Schus, or written, or published in the Schus of the Rebbetzin, definitely has a connection. But a specific connection I have not found, and please, if anybody has any more information, I'll be happy to hear and happy to share. But I thought it was worthwhile pointing out. But since Deir HaShvi talks about, Deir HaShvi is the day that will bring Mashiach, as the Rebbe says in Bosel Gani Tovshin Yud Aleph, so worthwhile to address another question that came in. What are the birth pangs of Mashiach, and did we experience them already? So someone wrote that question. More detail, let's read more detail. What are the birth pangs of Mashiach, and did the Rebbe ever say we already went through that stage, so the rest of our work bringing Mashiach should be smooth and easy? Yes, the Rebbe indeed said that the birth pangs we went through more than needed. Talk about the world wars, especially World War II, and the events before that. So even the Mittler Rebbe already writes, Lo Yir Eid, there won't be any more Gzeres, which still needs to explain how the Holocaust happened. We've talked about this in previous programs. But for sure now, the fact that there are sometimes setbacks, like you see, unfortunately, people are dying, Chmona Litzlan, in Eretz Yisrael, but we don't have answers to all the questions. We don't understand, and I'm not going to try to explain it. But overall, the birth pangs, we were Yetzer more than needed. These were the suffering that Eden had, the hands of the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, the pogroms before that, and many generations of birth pangs that we've gone through. So yes, we're ready for the birth itself, called the Geula Amitis Vashlem. And everything should be smooth and easy. Bechesed Barachimim, as the Friedrich Rebbe says, that the Rebbe, his father, said that his Nesiyah should be Bechesed Barachimim. And he sure needed it because it was very difficult times. But definitely the Rebbe assumed leadership in 1950-51. We see we've had only comfort. We've had only blessings Yes, there are some challenges, but the freedoms that we didn't have today. Send your children to any Jewish school. You can do any. You can serve Hashem in any way you wish. So these are tremendous gifts because it shows that we've already gone through Chavli Mashiach, and now we're ready. As the Rebbe said, Rishon Sugi puts the Kneplech also. We also polish the buttons. We're ready to be Mekabel Im Do'achim Kulchem the Gula. Okay, so we spoke about Yushvat. Let's go now to the Parsha. What does this week's Torah portion teach us about today's war? So firstly, as I said before, it's Mamish, the Parsha that follows Boy, the Gula. And now in Bishalach, we find that Bishalach, Vayi Bishalach Pare. And we're told Bishalach chased the Eden out. So it's not just that we left, but the enemy itself turned as our ally. Pare would later regret it, and he would pursue the Eden. And so then the final step in Gulas Mitzrayim is Kriyas Yamsuf, the parting of the sea. And the parting of the sea concluded, and finally the Mitzrayim, who pursued the Eden, were ultimately drowned in the sea. So it teaches us that the Netzachim will be complete. Even at times we may feel we've already exited Egypt, but there's still that last gasp of the enemy, and that too will prevail. We don't look forward to it. We'd rather the whole thing just end and they surrender and so on. But when we have to fight, we fight. Hashem yilochem lechem. At some point the Eden were told, don't fight anymore. The Eibishter will take care of it, and he did take care of it. So the lesson to us is that the Eibishter is going to take care. We still have to do b'derech hateva what we have to do. It's not like it was then, where the Eibishter said, just vayisow. But here too we need vayisow and move forward, but it also includes everything we can do in natural means to fight the wars, to be able to prevail. So that's the overall story, that the story of Yigulas Mitzrayim continues to give us strength today to fight the Mitzarim v'Gvulim, the limitations and the oppression and the challenges of our time, the Mitzrayim in our generation. Okay. So what do we learn from the central theme of this parsha? So as I said, the central theme of this parsha is firstly Kriyas Yamsuf, that then the Mitzrayim pursued the Eden, and the Eden ultimately, Vayisov, moved forward and the sea parted. That means that when you do what you have to do and you're told, go follow instructions, don't be afraid, don't make too many philosophical calculations, do what you have to do, and then doors open up. The seas part before us. The continuing story, after the story of Kriyas Yamsuf, is of course Shira Sayam, they sing Shira. And then it continues the story with the man, and the Melchama with Amalek, and a few other details. All of this is all lessons to us today in how we continue to march forward toward Matan Torah, not toward Har Sinai, where there was Matan Torah, all the way toward Eretz Yisrael. That's our job. So let's talk a little more now about details. What did Moses and Joshua do so successfully? What did Moses and Joshua do to successfully defeat the Amalekites that we can learn from today? Let's read more detail on this question. We can learn from today. What are they doing in Rephidim? Yeah. And try to copy in order to successfully defeat the Hamas terrorists. So we know what they did. On one hand, they fought war. They went to war. Yeshua led it. But Moshe remained praying to Hashem. Because the Melchama is both B'geshem and B'ruach. You have to do everything B'geshem is to fight the war. Amalek represents Sufik doubts, coldness, apathy, and all the enemies that are trying to cool off and try to weaken the resolve of the Eden. So there needs the war for a physical war, but you also need the spiritual war. Moshe held his hands up. And as he held his hands up, it gave the Netzachim to the Eden. So the lesson is that we need both. We need to fight the war as it is on the front lines, physically, but the Tehillim we say, the mitzvahs we do, the prayers we say, and all that is very much part of the battle. That's what we learn. And we will ultimately prevail as they prevailed then. That's on a very basic level. The next person asks, we also talk about the man that would come down every night, or every morning, early morning, in the dew. But it said on Friday, you got two portions, because on Shabbos, you're not supposed to gather the man. So the two portions. So someone asks a question, what is the significance of these two portions? How do we collect the double portion of spiritual and physical man blessings today as we are in the Erev Shabbos before the Geula? Okay, so we know that if the Torah commands us to gather a double portion of man Erev Shabbos, and we know that we're now Erev Shabbos because like the Elef HaShishi, the thousand, the millennia, all correspond to the days of the week, meaning the first millennia is like Sunday, the second millennia is Monday, so the sixth millennia where we are now is Friday. Shabbos is the Elef HaShvi, the seventh millennia, the seventh day. Yom Shekul Shabbos, a Menucha L'Chayelam. So just like we're told that you get the double portion in the sixth day and out of Shabbos, so the person is asking, how do we collect a double portion of spiritual and physical blessings today as we are in the Erev Shabbos before Mashiach's arrival? It's a very good question. So one of the answers is that the man represents all the brachas lemaila. One of the things the Zohar says in Parsha Neach, and the Rebbe brings it in a number of places, that in the year Tov Reish, which is Friday, Erev Shabbos, before the Geula, will be a gili of chachma, both higher wisdom and lower wisdom. And the higher wisdom is Pnimius HaTeira. So the gili of Pnimius HaTeira today, in the last few generations, is all about the gili for man l'mayla. It's a double portion, because it's not just what we got till now. We're getting a double portion and a triple portion, even though it's supposed to be a double portion only. But I mean to say, it's a qualitative thing, and we get more koiches and more strength from above. Pnimius HaTeira is like the man. Lechem in ha'aretz, meaning bread from the earth, is more like nigla de teda. And it has pseilis and waste, as Chassidus explains. Lechem in ha'shamayim is pnimius ha'ter. Like the Eitz HaChaim versus the Eitz HaDas. And that's the gili that we have today, that gives us strength to be able to deal with every challenge. So Erev Shabbos is when we get that double portion. As we're told, when is the gili of Yisparnu Simenei? When is the gili of the Pnimius HaTeira, Dafke Friday, Erev Shabbos, as we prepare for the Geula of the Elef HaShvi, when will be Yishakenim and Shikas Piyu, will be revealed Pnimius HaTeira in a full-blown way. So now we're getting Teimel Chaim Zoch on Friday, we taste it, then like an appetizer. Okay. Since we're talking the Parshis, so someone asked a question that's connected to previous Parshis about the Nochash. Is there a connection between the serpent in Gan Eden and the staff of Moshe that turned into a serpent? Is there a connection between the snake in the Garden of Eden that tempted Adam and Eve and the snake that turned into the staff of Moses and then was able to turn back into a snake to intimidate Paroi and frighten him to allow the Jews to be freed from slavery? So the Midrashim do connect the two. The Moshe was invoking and transforming the Mata Moshe to a snake. Gemara says that Lo'asidlovi, the snake will be a Shamash Godel. The serpent will become a great servant. It'll be transformed. So when Moshe was using his staff to turn into a serpent, he was like actually using that element of serpent, which is like the negative, for positive purposes. So it has that element of transformation. Okay. Let's now move to more general topics. These are questions that came in around everything going on at Yisrael. And I didn't have a chance to delve into all the details because there were so many more seemingly priority questions about how we should deal with it and all the immediate and timely issues. But there's still plenty of topics that are related that I'd like to address now. Someone asked the question, who owns the land of Israel? So it's a very important question because, of course, our enemies claim they own it. And the Jews displaced them with all their tinnitus. So much of it is distortions and lies, period. But who owns Eretz Yisrael? Well, open up Rashi, beginning of Chumash Bereishis, and ask the question, why does the Torah begin with Bereishis? It should have began with HaChodesh Hazeh Lechem, the first mitzvah. Torah is a book of mitzvahs, not a book of stories. So it says, because there'll be the time, Rashi brings from Medrash, that the goyim will say, listematem, you're thieves, you stole the land, we belongs to us. So the Eibishter begins the Torah. Bereishis bara Elokim es hashamayim v'sa'aretz. I own the land, I created the land, and I gave it to the nations. Then I took it from them and gave one part, Eretz Yisrael, to the Eden. So koyach ma'isiv higid la'ame, losas lam nechlos goyim. The Eibishter is saying, by Bereishis, I'm already preempting this argument. Who owns it? Koyach ma'isiv. He revealed the power of his actions, of his creation. He told his people, to give them the inheritance of the nations originally, but now I gave it to the Eden. So it's a beferish Torah. Who owns it? And even with a prepared answer if somebody comes and argues. As the Gemara brings in other places, Midrashim, that when they came to argue, that was the response. So the questioner asks, should the fact that we are in exile in any way change our ownership of Israel and our need to protect ourselves from our enemies? What do you mean that Israel is our land now in exile? It says, "Mipnei chateinu galinu marzeinu." Due to our sins, we were exiled from the land. But it's arzeinu, from our land. It didn't say the land was taken away from us. We were exiled because of our own indiscretions and our own iniquities. God said, I'm sending you away from this land. Firstly, temporarily, but I never took away the land. The Eretz HaKadosh remains Eretz HaKadosh forever and ever. That never changes. The Eibishter allowed our enemies to occupy it, to control it, to banish the Eden. That's part of the problem. But he didn't take it away and gave it to anyone else. The Rashi still stands. So the answer is, the fact that we're in exile does not change our ownership. And there are many dinim connected to ownership. Turmis Amaisis, for example, applied to Eretz Yisrael, even in Golas. The concept of the Pruzbul, which is connected to the fact that every Eid has four Adalat Amas in Eretz Yisrael. The thing is control. That's the problem. So indeed, there was the argument that many people had that before Eretz Yisrael became, before it was established as a state, they said, it's not our job to establish Eretz Yisrael. That's the Eibishter sent us to Golas and will take us out of Golas. The Rebbe Rashab's famous statement, Nishmitun Zerotzen, not with our Rotzen, we went into Golas, not with our Rotzen, will we leave Golas? So we can't force it. But Hashgacha Pratis has led Eden to Eretz Yisrael. Hashgacha Pratis has brought so many blessings that God gave. So we see from that, that itself is a preparation. It's not the schalt of the gula, God forbid. It's not the beginning of gula, but it's definitely a taste that Eretz Yisrael has become such a powerful, strong population with the largest Jewish population on earth now in one place. So these are all brachas. So even though we're still in Golas, but Eretz Yisrael belongs to Eden. Now that doesn't mean we have to go to war, offensive war, to conquer it. All the wars were defensive. Everything that we gained was a defense against our enemies. So the fact that we're in exile does not change ownership. Does it mean that we have to protect ourselves? Yeah, we have enemies and we're still in Golas, so we have to fight our wars. But we cannot assume that the wars are not over, those enemies are there. And we cannot just assume that since it's our land, we can ignore that. We have to do what we have to do, but never forget that it is our land. Is there any merit to those Jews that argue against the Jewish people controlling the land of Israel? Well, before 1948, you could say there was a debate and there was Takiyah disagreements on this matter. But after the fact, our approach to it is this. Eretz Yisrael always is a holy land. And Hashem's providence, the fact that there is a government, a Mamshallah, does not mean it's a Torah government. Even if it was only for Eid, that's when Mashiach will come. But the fact is, since Eden are living there, and they need services, and they need utilities, and they need an army, so the idea is we support it, just like we would support a community council in France or in the United States or anywhere else. A community council that represents the needs of the people. So in that sense, of course we support that, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's a Torah Memshala, so to speak. Meaning it's not Beis David that will be from Mashiach will come and rebuild the Beis HaMikdash and so on. So it has practical value. And that's why we support that society. People pay taxes and they participate in the politics and they participate in the elections and they participate in the battles, being enlisted. So it's not here to go into all the different opinions on the matter, but there's no merit. There's the merit that the concept, yes, that Eden shouldn't impose themselves. But we'll talk more of those people that argue against Israel controlling, God forbid, those Jews, they have it all distorted. Because at the minimum, the mere fact that Israel needs to be defended, this is pikuach nefesh here. And pikuach nefesh is more important than everything. So we need to support the military, and we need to fight the military and do whatever it is to protect our people. So just to articulate it in more language, how can Israel take care of Hamas since we are in exile, which takes away our authority or capability, our right to do such? No. Being in exile does not take away the right to protect yourself. As I said, in France, in the United States, if you live in a community, a Jewish community, and somebody is attacking you, of course you have the right to protect yourself. You have the right to do everything possible to protect life. This has nothing to do with our being in exile. We have not taken away the authority to protect our lives, wherever it may be in the world. Why would Israel be less than that, God forbid? So it can't succeed, this person continues to write, and if it is successful, it's even worse since it violates the terms of exile. So this is a distorted representation of the Leisala Bechema. It says that with the three vows that Eden took, that they wouldn't force their way into Israel, and they wouldn't fight, and so on. So again, this could have been an argument before 1948. But after 1948, and there, B'shgacha Eden are there, we have to do whatever it takes to protect Eden there. And nobody disagrees with that. If Hashem wanted us to live in Israel, then why were there so many diasporas where we were kicked out and forced to live somewhere else? It's a holy land. The people have to be holy to be able to really appreciate it. So they were kicked out. However, that doesn't take away from the fact that Eden always gravitated. You know, the Shalah, the Rambam. I mean, so many of the people who lived outside of Eretz Yisrael in the last days, their last years, they came to live in Eretz Yisrael. Why? Because Eretz Yisrael remains intact. The Dusha Leizazimim came, holiness never changes, including the Kesel Maravi. That never changes. And no one should think that means that Eretz Yisrael is less connected to Eden, God forbid. It always remains. It's called Eretz Yisrael. Is there perhaps a lesson here that sometimes in order to really appreciate something, you have to lose it for a while, and then when you get it back, you protect it and cherish it so much more? Yes, there is a lesson like that. The Padichava's example, Shabbos Chazen, that you don't give the Eden, the Beis HaMikdash HaShlishi, you show it to them like a beged from a distance, so they develop a gaguim, a yearning for it. So there are many things that were taken from us, and we yearn for it, including the Beis HaMikdash. But not, God forbid, that it's so has less connection to Eden. It just means that we don't have the ability to serve there as it would be in the Gula Amitis Rashlim, and that builds up the passion for that. Are there clear and explicit biblical verses that prohibit us from visiting Israel as tourists, from buying property in Israel and living there, or having our own Jewish state in Israel before the Messiah comes, as the rabbis of Naturi Karta claim? So visiting Israel for tourism, as the Rebbe points out to many, you visit Israel for a good reason. And you can't just visit Israel and leave. That's why it's questionable, because Israel is a holy land. That just testifies to Fakert, that Israel remains its holiness. If Israel was just, God forbid, another country, of course you could just go. So tourism, no, it's not. The fact that many people tour, I'm not here to criticize them. Hopefully it awakens them to tshuva. Hopefully they get inspired. That makes sense. But not just to tour as some type of tourist, a museum. Is it prohibited? That you have to ask your local rabbi. To buy property, it's not prohibited. You see many from Eden are buying property. Why not? Many are living there. About the Jewish state before Mashiach, again, if you don't see it as a Torah state, like a state of Beis David, then it's no different than a community council anywhere that is serving the needs, the utilities, and the military and so on for Eden, to protect Eden. In that sense, we're supporting it for that reason. But it doesn't necessarily have more holier value than that. And that too is valuable. Or are these Naturi Karta rabbis purposely misinterpreting vague and ambiguous verses for their own political agendas, and therefore lying about Israel and slandering all the Jews who support Israel? The latter is true. They're using it for their own agendas. I don't even know who they are, what they represent. But there's no question it has nothing to do with the Torah approach. I don't remember, ever remember reading a verse that says, thou shalt not live in Israel or form a country in Israel. Please advise of this, such as the verse that I missed. Thank you. And you see, many of these Haredim that even believe that live in Israel. Even those that oppose so-called the state. Because it's a holy land, it remains a holy land. Nobody can take that away. So I don't know if they're purposely misinterpreting, or they just don't know, or they are being bought off, or they're not even Jewish for all we know. Which leads us to the next section about sympathizers of our enemies. As an American Jewish citizen, I am further horrified that the recent International Court of Justice, ICJ, case brought by South Africa. My horror is how Israel is so isolated by the entire world, even in the USA. The one supportive nation of Israel, the March for Gaza in Washington, D.C., being led by none other than Jill Stein, an American Jew from Chicago. The March for Gaza is led by a Jew. I pray that Israel recognizes and adjusts its strategy in this terrible situation. Baruch Hashem. So what should be our attitude to the case brought by South Africa against Israel in the International Court of Justice? So it's obscene. It's such a distortion. You want to call against genocide, you have countries that have perpetrated real genocide. It's pure blood libel. And we need to know that. So that's first of all. And we need to educate people about it. Secondly, the question is whether to engage in this. Because the people who are haters, we're not going to change their mind. So what's the approach? The approach is to have the clarity that the whole thing is just absolute blood libel. And to forge ahead and do what we have to do without such pressures. As the Rebbe told somebody by dollars, anti-Semites don't need excuses to make a blood libel. Imagine a blood libel itself. What is it? To accuse Jews that they drink blood of Christian children and mix it in their matzah. Anyone that knows Yiddishkeit knows it's ridiculous. I don't even want to use the word ridiculous, ludicrous. We're not allowed to eat blood, let alone from a person, from a Christian child, and let alone a matzah. I don't even know where it came from, but it's definitely a complete fabrication. So how do we answer that? You don't debate such issues because you're dealing with people who are not logical. So people, they deny the Holocaust as well. They deny October 7th. So we just have to see that this is part of Esav Seinu LeYaakov, a hatred that has nothing to do with rationale. And even if you convince someone, they'll come back with a different argument. And that's that. And that's what we have to face. And we have to realize the Sheker of Elam Hazeh and bring more light and more clarity. Because there are many people on the fence who don't know the difference, and we need to explain it to them. So with that, of course, we get into the whole topic of how should we react to Jews sympathizing with our enemies? How should we react to Jewish left-wing activists that are cheering online and at public rallies for Hamas to continue to massacre Jewish civilians and trying to say the civilians deserve it because Israel treats the Palestinians unfairly with an apartheid system? We know that these accusations against Israel are lies and propaganda, and it's understandable that anti-Semites would propagate these lies to malign us. But how can our fellow Jews with neshamas that are chelik alikam emal mamish sink to such levels of mental illness and depravity? I don't have an answer. The only answer is that a neshama, because zechida, which is dafke, a unique thing to a Jewish soul. So masayich machrivayich mimchot teitzeu, that sometimes our greatest enemies come from within ourselves, because they know our strength, they know our own strength, but it's distorted. And as such, that's the only way to ultimately explain it. I don't have an answer. Because what's the logic? Think about it. That the Jewish people have always acted perfectly, no one's arguing that. But to take the side of enemies? So this comes down to a lack of Jewish pride, a lack of connection to God and what God wants of us, a lack of connection of the Torah and the Torah standards. If a person knew what the Torah expects of a human being, you'd embrace it, you'd dance with it. And here, the exact opposite is happening. Self-hating Jews and anti-Semitic Jews. Henry Kissinger once said, if not for the accident of my birth, I would be anti-Semitic, because if people are persecuted for thousands of years, they must be doing something wrong. This is the same Kissinger that told President Nixon not to help the Soviet Jews. My question for Rabbi Jacobson is, why do some of our biggest enemies come from within? If, as the Alter Rebbe stated, every Jew has a neshama that has a chelik of the kam mamal mamish, how come some Jewish people sing so low? Very good question. As I said, sometimes when you come from the highest places, you can sing very low. Secondly, we're given free will. So even in a time when we're blessed, people can have free will. So I don't want us going into now trying to understand how Jews that are chelik mamal can fall and sing so low. It shocks me and surprises me like you. We have to ask, what can we do about it? And the answer is much. To educate, illuminate, direct, teach people what is going on here. They just hear half the story. Their whole minds would be different. Now, can you reach everyone? Not necessarily, but we can try our best. I had an epiphany today, someone writes. When Russia drops bombs in Ukraine and kills civilians, nobody blinks an eye or makes protests. But all the criticism Israel gets in the media and on college campuses when they rightfully fight Hamas terrorists, but sometimes there's accidental collateral damage, even though on the surface level the criticism manifests as anti-Semitism, which it is, but on a deeper level their souls know and recognize that we are God's chosen people, who God entrusted with his Torah, and therefore we should be held to the highest standards. So when they criticize us, they're really just reminding us how important we are, and how it's our responsibility to be the best people we can possibly be. So that's correct, and this has been said, that one of the positive lessons we learn is these ignorant people are putting the focus on us, because yes, we have a unique role to play. So we should be prouder than ever and rise to the occasion. You want to know what a Jew is? Let me tell you what a Jew is. You want to know what Torah is? Well, let me tell you what Torah is. You want to know what Israel is? Let me tell you what Israel is. And why the Jewish people belong in Israel. That's exactly what this should be. A wake-up call of that nature. Are the Jews today who are standing with our enemies and protesting against Israel the same type of people who voluntarily joined the Greeks and fought against the Maccabees? It's similar. It's similar. Because it's one thing, you can have disagreement between your own family members, but to take the side of your enemy who's going to want to kill you as much as is totally crazy. When we are brutally attacked by terrorists from Hamas, and in the aftermath, we see some of our fellow Jews marching with our enemies and storming the U.S. Capitol building, demanding the world not let Israel have the right to self-defense, we can now more clearly understand why the Torah tells us about the villains Dasan and Aviram. These virtue signaling, rabble rousing, left-wing, anarchist, self-hating capos are the modern-day Dasan and Aviram. When the Agada tells the Rasha, if you were enslaved in Mitzrayim, you wouldn't have been redeemed, the Agada is referring to people like this. Perhaps. And it's true, there are people that self-hating Jews who just have a very distorted view on the whole thing. Please help me, someone else writes. My 25 and 27-year-old daughters believe Israel keeps the Palestinians in Gaza like prisoners and that Israel is an apartheid state. I lost my temper trying to explain the truth to them because they think I am brainwashed. My heart is broken and I don't know how to talk to them about Israel and the history which has led up to the most tragic massacre. Please help me know what to say, how to get past this. Both girls were in Israel as teenagers. Now they only have sympathy for Palestinians. And a continuation, Rabbi, I'm distraught over the suffering in Israel and the atrocities committed against our people. I am also distraught over my two daughters who do not support Israel. I love my daughters, and we have decided not to discuss our opinions about Israel. How can I show them the truth? They are so brainwashed against anything Israel does, and it's painful. Any advice will be greatly appreciated. Am Yisrael Chai. May Hashem bless all the Jewish people and bring peace to Israel. Well, this is very painful to hear. I think you still have to find ways to love your children and try to find that place, that sensitive, that gentle, that tender place that lies between a mother and children. It's hard for me to believe that political positions, especially of such distortions, should be more powerful than the personal relationship. So I would do everything possible to create that relationship. Not talk about these issues, but just create the connection. Because clearly they've been brainwashed in school, in the world, in academic world. But I wouldn't go into debates. I would have pleasant conversations, share an article, try to be positive. You never know where the opening is going to come. And that's what I would do in a very civil way without personalizing. It's not always going to be easy because you hear your own child say things that are like horrible. But that's the only approach. And love conquers all, will ultimately prevail. How should we react when we see people ripping down posters with photos of the hostages kidnapped by the Hamas criminals? Another person, what should we do if we see someone tearing down a poster of Israeli hostages? Should we print posters of people wearing tefillin and put them next to the hostage posters because the tefillin are supposed to frighten them away? Is your opinion, are we allowed to print and hang posters of the hostages? Is it just a waste of time because anti-Semites will just rip down the posters? Do posters and the public awareness they might inspire actually help? Or could we just accomplish more by saying extra tilm to help free the hostages? Are we allowed to attack anti-Semites that rip down posters of the Israeli hostages? Are we allowed to teach them a lesson by repeatedly punching them below the belt with brass knuckles until we are sure that they no longer reproduce? I'm sorry for reading something so explicit, but that's how the person wrote it. Look, all our blood boils when we see stuff like that. The posters, I'm not going to say that it's a bad thing. I'm not going to say it's a good thing. It's a way of getting attention. Is it a tater way? I don't see the Rebbe supporting the idea that Chabad should go around with these posters. But to oppose it, you bring awareness. I mean, these are hostages. These are our own families. Pidyon Shvuim is a big mitzvah. So that is the general attitude. And definitely when you see tearing down, it's inappropriate. I wish legally you can do something to people are tearing down the posters. I would not recommend getting into fights over it because it's going to get nowhere. But it's something that we should address. Maybe people can be prosecuted. Maybe there are other ways. But this needs to be looked at because it's also possible that's not something that the courts will look at. So you have to maybe find other ways. Where are they doing this? Is it on campuses? Put the pressure on. That's as much as I can really say on this topic. But this was obviously a topic that was really much more on the table a few weeks ago, a few months ago. But I still am addressing it now. So practically speaking, if you see someone tearing down a poster, if you want to approach them, if you don't feel there's danger involved, by all means, and ask them why they're doing this. But I wouldn't debate it. I would try to find the powers that be, who controls that particular space, public space, and see if you can do something about it. But we don't want to fight fire with fire and do to them what they want to do to us. So I wouldn't do anything violent. Okay. Now let's talk about what about those that look like ultra-Orthodox claiming they're in the Torah Karta and marching with Hamas. Who are these Jews and what is wrong with them? Who are these rabbis that call themselves in the Torah Karta and stand out with our path, stand with our Palestinian enemies, mocking the victims of the terrorist massacre? Are they out of their minds? When I walked past them in Manhattan, I had to hold myself back from punching them in the face. And by nature, I'm not a violent person. When Mashiach comes, will they be punished for joining our enemies in Amalek? Well, I don't know who they are. Some say they're not even Jewish, because they don't seem to exhibit the signs of regular compassion, rachmonim. Erev Rav, some compare them to. These were troublemakers that left Mitzrayim with Eden and always created trouble, Dasam Vaviro. They always were troublemakers. So I don't want to identify that in that way, but their behavior is despicable. It would be like people marching with Nazis, because the Nazis are also destroying a Reform synagogue or a conservative synagogue. These are people who hate you. Some say they're bought off. They're just simply bought off. They're getting a lot of money, supports their families, and it's very enticing. I would do everything possible to expose them, but I wouldn't go to war. Because you know, a Masavik and Manuval, you don't want to go to war with people like this. But I would do whatever I can to expose them and to isolate them and excommunicate them for their type of behavior, the Chil Hashem, so many other things. So people ask more people, what is wrong with them? Are they like the Hellenists? We talked about that. Why do some of our biggest enemies come from within? That's how it is. And as long as we're in Golas, there's a cancer that can come from within even worse than anything coming from outside. Should we excommunicate them? That's our halacha question. It has to be asked by Rabbanim. We definitely have to ostracize them. There's no question for that type of behavior. Hey, Rabbi Jacobson. First, I want to thank you for your tremendous contribution of chizuk in this difficult time. I like your style of making your points coherently and clear. But I have a perhaps difficult request for a video to make or at least get an answer from you. So I know what to do. In the midst of all the madness, perhaps the most difficult thing to watch is people who look and dress like us, holding hands in solidarity with the monsters who have one goal in their miserable lives, and that is to kill and slaughter the Jewish people. I know it's a time to work on Avos Chinam and Avos Achim, but they are our brothers. Do they deserve to be called a part of Klal Yisrael? But are they our brothers? Do they deserve to be part of Klal Yisrael, called part of Klal Yisrael? Motzei Yontov, when Jews all over the world were reeling and crying of the loss of our family in Israel, these animals were holding hands with our assailants in Madison Square Garden with a smile on their face. It's making me so angry just thinking about it. I simply don't know what to think. Please enlighten me. Well, if you think you've seen it all, I have nothing to say to enlighten you. It's despicable, disgusting. I try to avoid looking at it altogether. There's displaced, misguided people who I think maybe some of them also have mental illness. When you look at them, you see their behavior and so on. I have no words to say that condones anything close to what they're doing. And I share your outrage. And person concludes, all the best. What could be wrong with some Jews on a spiritual level that can manifest as a physical mental illness, causing them to go to protest marches that support Hamas and chant untruth accusatory slogans against Israel? Can we sanction and put into cherem the Jews who are marching with the Hamas terrorists? Wouldn't it be an amazing twist if those anti-Israel, Neturi Karta rabbis, are really secret Mossad agents gathering intelligence to help protect Israel? Okay, that would be a redeeming factor. Are we allowed to put Norman Finkelstein and his ilk in Cherem? So these are some more questions and more comments. And the answer to this, Halacha questions, I defer to rabbis. As far as personal, emotional, at the end of the day, we don't want to focus on our anger to these people, but to take that anger and channel it to a positive revolution, which is happening. You see how much love, how much chesed, how much kindness has been done. That's where we have to go. So though there are more questions, and I was going to address them, but I want to right now just sum up on a positive note. There are always going to be people who choose very despicable ways of expressing themselves. We have to focus on non-poly. We are day workers. Our job is to bring light to the world and clarity. And that's what we're doing. And that's what we should continue doing. And Hashem will help when we do all that. He'll finally bring an end to this. And these Erev Rav, Udasim Vavirams, will get their due. And we will march to Mashiach with Mashiach Tzidkenu to the Gula, Amitiz Vashleim. And with that, I will conclude this program, My Life Chassidus Applied, episode 481. We're here every Sunday, 8 to 9 p.m. Everyone be blessed and only good things. And we should finally have the Gula and complete Shalom in Eretz Yisrael and for Eden everywhere in the world everywhere. Everyone be well, and a good Chedesh Shvat, and a continued bringing the message of Yud Shvat to the world, to ourselves, to everybody around us. Kol Tuv and be well.
This program is brought to you by My Life, Chassidus Applied. Please help us continue our programs. Make even a small contribution at chassidusapplied.com/donate.